Chapter 27. Life Without Regrets. I have no doubt that many listening to these words enjoy much success in life. Success in the classroom, success on standardized testing, success at CrossFit, success in your fantasy football leagues, success in social media fame, success with the opposite sex, success in investments, even success at things the church will applaud. You get the idea. You're a winner. Or are you? What if it's possible to win at nearly everything and still be a loser? That's right, a loser. Immediately after Jesus' call to take up their cross, he warns his disciples, "For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Matthew 16:25. That's a promise with diametrically opposite ends. The common mentality of the world is that of Paul Bear Bryant, a college football coach of the Alabama Crimson Tide for 25 years, who said, "If you believe in yourself and have dedication and pride and never quit, you will be a winner." The world runs on the fumes of this kind of motivation, but to what end? Is this really what you were created to do? Believe in yourself? Win temporary, worthless victories? Collect sports memorabilia? Conquer each level of Pokemon? Accumulate every precious moments figurine ever made? Acquire 2 cabinets full of antique chinaware? Or possess vast amounts of useless knowledge? Then what? Death. You were created for more, much more. A winner who lost. There is an example in scripture of a man who did this very thing, lived a successful existence in the eyes of the world, but dismally squandered his life in the face of eternity. Demas. He started well, very well, in fact. In Philemon verse 24, he is listed as the Apostle Paul's fellow worker. Again in Colossians 4:14, Paul makes mention of Demas and his presence there with him. Where was Paul at this time? Most likely, he was imprisoned in Rome. In other words, Demas was a young man willing to be associated with Paul, even in his chains. But there is one more verse of commentary on his life. As Paul's journey on earth neared its end, he wrote to his son in the faith, Timothy. In that letter, Paul included a side note that said, "Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." 2 Timothy 4:10. Tragic. Sobering. Paul mentions that Demas had departed for Thessalonica, a city which has a name made up of 2 Greek words. Thessalos, and Nike. We are familiar with the company called Nike that adorns feet around the world, but did you know that the company was named Nike after the Greek goddess of victory? That is exactly what Nike means. Victory. Nike is the place of victory. The word Thessalos, however, reveals a different story. The word means false, worthless, or empty. Don't miss this reality. Thessalonica was literally the place of empty victories. Demas forsook Paul to go be a winner, but there was a problem. His victories were worthless in the end. No reserve, no retreats, no regrets. Deep in the heart of Cairo is an obscure and mostly forgotten cemetery. The high walls, barred gate, and overgrown brush of this ancient graveyard bring back memories of watching The Secret Garden as a child. Having heard that the cemetery contained the tomb of an obscure character from the 1800s in whom I had a particular interest, a friend and I ventured out to find his burial site. The significance of our adventure, however, was not found in what lay within the stone walls of this ancient burial ground. The power of this story lies in what those walls and that grave could not hold. To access the grave, we first had to inquire around the neighborhood to find the man to whom the key had been passed down. After a lengthy search, we found the gatekeeper, an elderly man with the key. Opening the creaky, iron-framed wooden gate, he allowed us to commence our search. Climbing over broken graves and tomb-like rubble, and clearing grave after grave of assorted debris, branches, and trash, we eventually uncovered the tombstone for which we searched. After scrubbing and removing years of accumulated dirt and bird droppings, the words engraved on the stone were at last exposed. William Whiting Borden, 1887 to 1913. No reserve, no retreats, no regrets. Born in 1887 to one of the richest families in the United States and heir to millions of dollars, Borden was given what was in his day a novel high school graduation gift, finances to travel the globe. As William traveled, he witnessed the immense hurt found around our globe. He recognized the need to invest his life into that which would last for eternity. In a letter sent home to his mom and dad, William wrote, "I'm going to give my life to prepare for the mission field," and that he did. Friends tried to discourage him, telling him that by making this decision, he was throwing himself away. In response, he journaled in the front of his Bible, "No reserve." He attended Yale and Princeton. While there, he started the Yale Hope Mission to minister to drunkards downtown and engaged over 70% of Yale's student body in small group Bible studies. Turning down high-paying job offers, a life of relative ease, and friends prodding him to stay in proximity, Borden added two more words under the previous entry, "No retreats." Refusing to be sidetracked by the things of this world, Borden set sail for China in December of 1912, stopping in Egypt to study Arabic. Upon arriving in Cairo, Borden hit the books, but shortly thereafter he contracted spinal meningitis. One short month after falling ill, on April 9, 1913, the 25-year-old Borden went to be with the Jesus he loved and served. Borden's passing was reported in nearly every major U.S. newspaper. One woman wrote, "Borden not only gave away his wealth, but himself, in a way so joyous and natural that it seemed a privilege rather than a sacrifice." Was his life a waste? Was his an untimely death? Not in God's economy. Jesus said, "Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." John 12:24. Which is a better gauge of success, a long life or a faithful life? Who wins, the one with great accumulated wealth or the one with great love for the Savior and souls? Where is victory found, in selfish pursuits or in selfless sacrifice? When Borden's belongings were recovered by his mother and sister, they found a treasure that attested to a well-invested life. Prior to closing his eyes in death, Borden etched two final words in the front of his Bible. "Beneath no reserve and no retreats," William added, "no regrets." Will we be able to say no regrets when the race of our lives has been run and we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ? In the eyes of many, Demas was a winner, and Borden was a loser. But there is coming a day when man's evaluations and victories will mean nothing. There is coming a day when every believer will appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat, to give account of the works done in the body, whether valuable or worthless. 2 Corinthians 5:10, 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 15. This particular judgment will not bring into question whether a person is saved or lost. This will be a kind of crowning, award ceremony, when the Lord will honor and reward his redeemed people who, in this life, from a heart of pure motives, loved and served him faithfully for his glory. After Jesus gave the call to come after him, deny himself, take up one's cross, and follow him, he went on to say, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Matthew 16:25-26. The word translated soul in verse 26 is the same word for life in verse 25. Christ's call to deny self is an invitation to live a life that results in eternal victory. But for those who choose to live life their own way, the result will be eternal loss. Do you believe Jesus meant what he said? Truly? Getting ready for that day. Martin Luther had 2 days marked on his calendar. Today and that day. That day referred to the judgment seat of Christ. He lived his todays in the light of eternity. Jonathan Edwards and Leonard Ravenhill would pray daily, "Lord, stamp eternity on my eyeballs." The Wesley brothers and George Whitefield had a series of questions they frequently asked themselves as reminders to live holy lives unto the Lord. And the Apostle Paul summarized, "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." 2 Corinthians 5:9-10a, NKJV. Paul's words, "We make it our aim to be well-pleasing to him," speak of intentionality. His statement is a call to live in constant awareness of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, before whom we will stand one day. You have an appointment with him, and so do I. Do we think about tomorrow's lunch appointment with a friend or colleague more than we think about eternity's appointment with the author of life? Dare we plan more meticulously for the moment when we stand before our earthly spouse on our wedding day than for the day when we will stand before our eternal bridegroom? Do we invest more thought into retirement plans to relax, travel, golf, or collect seashells than into that which will produce eternal dividends at the judgment seat of Christ? Do we regularly examine our lives, ask tough questions about our investments, and focus on eternal things as we see that day approaching? Have we made it our aim to be well-pleasing to him? My friend, allow me to challenge you to fix your gaze on and live in light of that day when you will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. His final word to us is, "Surely I am coming soon." Does your heart cry out, "Amen, come Lord Jesus," Revelation 22:20. C.T. Studd, an 18th century English cricket player who gave up fame and fortune to invest his life into the Word of God and souls, put it like this, "Only one life, yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day, my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, the still small voice gently pleads for a better choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes, and fears, each with its clays I must fulfill, living for self or in his will. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. When this bright world would tempt me sore, when Satan would a victory score, when self would seek to have its way, then help me, Lord, with joy to say, Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Oh, let my love with fervor burn, and from the world now let me turn, living for thee, and thee alone, bringing thee pleasure on thy throne. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I'll hear the call, I know I'll say, 'twas worth it all. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And when I am dying, how happy I'll be if the lamp of my life has been burned out for thee. I leave you, my fellow disciple, with our Savior's invitation. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Matthew 16:24. What if Jesus meant what he said?